This teaching is from City Church Coventry. You can find us online at www.citychurchcoventry.org.
Okay, if you don't mind, I think I'm going to stand up. It's just getting to that point in the evening where I think I need to stand. Okay. So turn to the book of John, if you will. So I just want to say, I'm just listening to Chris again this evening, and I'm just so overwhelmed by the harmony of the scriptures. Yes. And how and so many things in there as that, you know, some the things that as Chris kind of wove us through the different stories there. And there's a few things in there that are very similar to what I'm going to say. And I just want to tell you, we haven't conferred. No. It's because this is what the scripture is like. This is, you know, this story is all the way through this text. And one of the reasons that we're doing this series of teaching is just to, is not to show how clever we are at finding these things, but to help us understand, all of us understand, this great way we have of reading the scripture, of finding Christ, and finding ourselves in all that God has done, because that's what's foremost in the mind of God and in the plan of God. And so what we're going to be looking at for the next half hour is we're going to be looking at images of the bride as we find them in Jesus' earthly ministry. Okay, so in that 3.5 years of ministry, from his baptism to his resurrection. And we're going to just be looking in the book of John, okay? And that's it's to keep it simple. It's also to show how these things do just keep popping up again and again and again. And some of these images are more obvious than others, but hopefully they're all going to be helpful to us as we look at them. And the first one we're going to look at is in John chapter 2. And it's the wedding at Cana, which of course is Jesus' first miracle. Okay, John 2 verse 1 to 12 says, "On the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out," and I wonder if there's a connection between verse 2 and verse 3. "Jesus was invited with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus..." It would hold true to other things we know about them, wouldn't it? "The mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' And they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw out some and take it to the master of the feast.' And so they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it had come from, although the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.' This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." And there's got to be some significance in where Jesus performs his first miracle, hasn't there? Yeah. Particularly in the Gospel of John, where John only records 7 what he calls miraculous signs. John's very selective. And why does Jesus begin here? And there's an interesting comment that he makes when his mother sends the servants, or his mother comes to try and get Jesus in on the act. And he says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And I've heard a lot of people preach on this and suggest that what Jesus is saying is that he wasn't intending to start his miraculous ministry yet. I found that quite difficult to believe when he's just been baptized, filled with the Spirit, kind of spent this time in the desert, returned back, and here he is. I can't quite believe he's saying, "I don't really want to work any miracles." I think it's probably that he's looking at what's going on around him. And he's in a place where he sees everything around him is a picture of where he's ultimately going to. Because, you know, we know, and Jesus already knew, that the Bible was going to end with a wedding feast.
Yeah.
And he was looking around, and she says, well, you know, you need to do something here. And he's looking around and goes, this isn't my wedding. My hour hasn't yet come. But he was there looking. So right from the start of Jesus' earthly ministry, the first thing we find is he's having this vision, if you like, in wide awake vision, of where his own life is going, of where his own destiny lies. Woman, my time has not yet come. But he doesn't have any problem doing this miracle, does he? Performing this miracle. And for Jesus, then, the end is in sight right from the beginning. In John's Gospel, the end is in sight right from the beginning. John's Gospel opens with a deliberate rerunning or rewriting. John chapter 1 is a rewrite of Genesis chapter 1. Have you ever noticed that? Have you noticed? It begins with the same words, doesn't it? And you've got Genesis 1 gives us an account of the first creation, and John 1, if you like, gives us an account of the new creation. And of course, in Genesis we have the first Adam, in Christ we have the last Adam. And then, of course, we have Eve, who is the first bride. And now we have the bride of Christ, the ultimate bride. And, of course, there's a wedding very early in Genesis. Not that the chapter numbers are particularly inspired, but the first wedding takes place in Genesis chapter 2. And here, John chapter 2, there's a wedding. And it's looking forward to where is this purpose of God being outworked through his Son. Where is this going? Where is it going to end up? It's going to end up with this wonderful wedding feast. What about the miracle he does? Well, he turns water into wine. And again, it's a transformation, isn't it? It's taking it from something useful, something essential, into something glorious. Okay, something perfected. What is wine? It is fruit, which is what God gives us for food, transformed into a higher form of glory. Okay, and you may, I can tell by your faces that I have some agreement in that. Wine is better than grapes. Okay, not everyone is persuaded of that, but I'm persuaded of that. And you know, water, in Ephesians 5, Chris has already made reference to Ephesians 5. Just want to read something about what Christ does now to prepare his bride. Okay, so Christ is now preparing his bride. And in Ephesians 5, 26 and 27, it says, or 25, Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and she might be holy and without blemish. Of course, what was the water that he used? It was the jars that were used for purification. And it's the washing of water, of the word, that is part of what prepares the bride ready for her bridegroom. And Jesus himself, Matthew 26, 29, it's at the Last Supper, he's breaking the bread, he's sharing the wine, and he says, I'm not going to drink this again until I drink it with you again in the kingdom. Right. And I think at that Last Supper as well, as he was about to make that ultimate sacrifice to bring about the redemption that we've heard about in the story of Boaz and Ruth, he looked at that and he thought, the next time I'm drinking this is at my wedding feast.
Yes.
He turned the water into wine. And in turning the water into wine, he shows us a picture of that whole process of preparing the bride for himself.
Amen.
Let's turn to John chapter 3. We get our next kind of little hint of what's going on here. John chapter 3, and it's the words of John the Baptist. And John's disciples come to him and say, look, verse 26, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. And John's kind of disciples are perhaps a little bit miffed at this. But John says, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom, and the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. And then if we go through just to the end of that chapter, John says this of Jesus: the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And what's happening is that the people are beginning to follow Jesus instead of following John. And John says, look, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. In fact, the sign that this is the bridegroom, the sign that this is the Lamb of God, is that the people are being drawn to him. And Christ is witnessed to by John, if you like, in these terms: the bride and the bridegroom. The bride is his ultimate prize. Even though the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand, what does Christ prize the most? He prizes his bride. Those of you that are husbands, what's the greatest thing that you prize in this world? Yeah, it's your bride. And I trust that the realization of that grows every day. This is the greatest gift. This is the greatest of everything that God has given. This is the greatest gift. John chapter 4. We'll read a bit of a passage here. This one perhaps is the most outstanding picture of Jesus and a woman who has much in common in terms of her background with the Moabites that we were hearing about earlier. But John chapter 4, we'll go from verse 4. He had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. And a woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to a woman, "Believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And I want to suggest to you that the Samaritan woman is a wonderful picture of the church. First of all, she's Samaritan. The Samaritans were a mixed race who were part Jewish and part Gentile. Paul says that the great mystery of the church is that it's the Jews and the Gentiles, that God's covenant has been expanded from a particular people to encompass the whole of humanity, and that the bride of Christ is of both Jewish and Gentile heritage, yes, and that those people are reconciled together. Also, this woman was a woman on the edge of society. In that kind of environment and climate, you don't go to get your water at noon. You don't go at the hottest time of the day to do the kind of the hardest bit of work you're going to do. And in 1 Corinthians 1:26, Paul says, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is unloved and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." I don't know whether it was because of her moral standing. This woman, presumably multiple times divorced, not multiple times widowed, otherwise that would have raised a whole different suspicion about her. I don't know why it was that she was the only one there at the wrong time of the day, but it says to me there was nothing special about her. In fact, she wasn't anything that anyone would have considered worthwhile. But that's just like us. And Jesus invites her, doesn't he, to serve him. "Will you draw me water?" Echoes of Rebecca, the story of Rebecca that we heard last time we were together. But he also gives her an offer of living water. Here was a woman who had had 6 failed relationships, 5 husbands that weren't around anymore, and maybe she'd got so dismayed with that that she wasn't even married to the guy that she was now with. Jesus was the 7th man, if you like, in her life. He was now, here he is, she's tried other men, she's tried other means of fulfillment, she's tried other places to go to look for her security and to find out who she is, and now she meets Christ. The fullness of God. Amen. And the fullness of what it means to be a man as well. The last Adam. The pinnacle of humanity. And she tries to get Jesus into a theological debate, presumably to kind of just knock him off track a little bit and stop him pointing his finger quite so pointedly on her personal problems. And instead of allowing the debate, what does Jesus do? He gives her an invitation to become a worshipper, an invitation to join a new order of priesthood, to become a true worshipper who will worship in spirit and in truth. You know, in this one conversation, Jesus breaks just about every taboo of his day. Okay, he breaks the taboo of gender by speaking with a woman, the taboo of race, because he's a Jew and she's a Gentile, the taboo of social standing. And he doesn't only speak to her, but he also calls her and says, "You can be a true worshipper." And you know, that's what the church is, isn't it? Because in Christ there is no male or female, there is no Jew or Gentile, there is no slave nor free. There is just a community of priests who live to serve their God. And I love this at the end. He says, "I who speak to you am he." And you know, that's what the Spirit continually says to us, isn't it? The Spirit continually speaks to us and says, "I'm he. I'm the one. And I'm speaking. I'm speaking." This new life that he's calling her into is the new life that we've all been called into, where we drink continually of living water, where we continually hear the voice of God, where we continually hear God speaking to us. And everything he says to us is, "It's me. It's me. It's me. It's just like what we're doing now as we open the scriptures and everywhere. I know this is Jesus, but this is the only bit we've looked at where we're looking for Jesus and we find Jesus. Okay. In the other places, we've been looking at all kinds of different pictures, but wherever you open the scripture, it speaks to us and it says, I am he, I am he, I am he. Let's press on. John chapter 8. If we have to read a little into the story of the Samaritan woman to question her lifestyle, we don't really have to read anything at all into the story of the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. Starting at verse 2, it says, early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who'd been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Once more he bent down and he wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, my Lord. And Jesus said, Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. You know, when we first met Christ, we, each one of us, was standing condemned by the law. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. That was the place every single one of us was at. We stood before him, utterly condemned. What does Jesus do? He writes with his finger a new law. Not in a tablet. Not in something that's been removed from creation and set apart, but he writes in the ground, in the dust. He's writing a new law into the fabric of creation. He's writing a new law into the very thing that has been cursed and that speaks to us of the curse. I wonder what words he wrote. I really don't know. But a new law is delivered. For the woman who deserved death but found mercy. Yeah. And you and I live under a new law. That's right. For there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yeah. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. There's a new law that's been written into the fabric of this world. And when we come into Christ, we are no longer under the law of Moses that would condemn us. Neither are we under the law of sin and death, because this new law has been written over that which was cursed. Has no one condemned you? Then neither do I. John chapter 12. Six days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served. Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was about to betray him, said, Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii? That's about £12,000. And given to the poor. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me. There's much debate about whether this is the same person, as is the account recorded in Luke 7. We're going to presume for now it's not. I think that's slightly the balance goes that way. But we're just going to see this, just as this story of Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, who knew Jesus well. And she comes with this act of, at first sight, it's just a lavish expression of love and devotion, isn't it? And of course, that's how we come to Christ. Whenever we come to Christ, we come to lavish our love and our devotion upon him. But it's interesting because she comes and anoints his feet with this ointment, this perfume, and wipes the feet with her hair. In Scripture, often when it comes to feet, it's to do with washing the feet and cleaning the feet. And of course, that comes from just, you know, as you would in that kind of environment, in that kind of society. It was a bit like this in India last week. Your feet would get mucky. The rest of you could be relatively clean, but there's no way of keeping your feet clean. And so you would wash your feet. It would be something that was done when you came into the house, because that's what needs cleaning up. But Jesus doesn't have his feet washed here. He has them anointed, because his feet are not contaminated by the dust of the world and need washing. His feet are getting ready to be placed upon a royal footstool. And so they don't just need to be clean, but they need to be anointed. In wiping his feet with her hair, Mary was being the first person to place herself under his feet. Because when Jesus puts his feet on the footstool, when he sat down, when he ascended on high, and he sat on the throne, and he put his feet on a footstool, and all things now are being brought under his feet. Chris already mentioned, the church is prophetic because we choose right now, and we find ourselves right now as those who are placed under his feet, willingly and gladly. And so Mary then is even prophetic of the prophetic community. Because here, before even Christ dies, it's probably just over a week before his death, here she is seeing in not very many days, his feet are going to be in the highest place. Everything is going to be under his feet. And right now, I want to place myself under his feet. The other thing that, of course, John records for us here is that the whole house is filled with the perfume. And it's a picture of what we're called to do. It's the bride's job to fill her husband's house with a wonderful fragrance. In Song of Songs, verse 4:16, the bridegroom says, Let the wind blow, the north wind, come and blow the spices and the aromas and the fragrance from the garden. You know, God sends his spirit through the garden of his church to release that wonderful aroma of worship to fill his house. Okay, we've got 2 minutes and we've got one more passage. Turn with me to John chapter 20. John chapter 20 and verse 11. This is Mary Magdalene now. It's resurrection day morning. The tomb is empty. Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stopped to look in the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she didn't know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary, and she turned to him and said in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. Mary, why are you weeping? I'm weeping because I can't see Jesus. Remember in Revelation 5, John has the same experience. He's in heaven, he's caught up into the heavens, and he's seeing this vision, and he starts weeping because no one can be found who is worthy to take the scroll and open the seals. And the elder says, John, don't weep. Look. And then he sees Jesus. And just like that, Mary's weeping, but then she turns around and she sees Jesus, still unrecognized to her right at this moment. And he says, Whom are you seeking? What are you looking for? And she misunderstands who he is, although does she really misunderstand? Because she thinks he must be the gardener. Because they're in the garden. And here is the gardener in the garden. It's time for a new Eden. It's time for a new commission. It's time for the purposes of God to be released in a way that had never happened before. He calls her Mary. You know he knows your name? He knows your name. He calls you by name. He wants to reveal himself to you. And it's as he calls her by name that she realizes who he is. I don't know what it was in the voice. But here we have a picture, and it is only a picture, of the risen Christ and of the new woman, the bride, that together they are going to fulfill the commission that God has. But it's only a picture, because although Jesus is the real deal, Mary's only a type or a shadow. So he says to her, don't cling to me. Remember, that's exactly the opposite of marriage. Therefore, they will hold fast to one another. So we're seeing this is just a picture. The reality is soon to come. When we read through and we see all these images in Scripture, we realize a few things. We're not ready for him yet, but we're being made ready. When he returns, he's coming back for the object of his greatest desire. Christ desires his bride more than anything else. He's coming back to the time and the place where he will drink again the new wine of the kingdom. And he's coming back to celebrate the wedding of the Lamb and his bride. Amen. What a wonderful God. Amen. What a wonderful husband. What a wonderful bridegroom. And a glorious bride. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this teaching from City Church Coventry. You can find more great teaching and other resources on our website at www.citychurchcoventry.org.